Good morning, True North. How are we doing today? Happy that it's not snowing outside, I don't think, right? Good to see you guys. Good to see you guys. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Greg Schroeder, and I have the honor and privilege of being an elder here at True North. Last service, I said I was a deacon. That's okay. Someday, I hope to be a deacon, but I'm an elder, and I'm happy to be here. It's an honor and privilege to be able to speak, to share the word of God with you guys. And yeah, I was thinking on the way here this morning, as far as you know, our mission as it comes to sharing the word, and I think it's really twofold. You know, I think it's certainly wanting to help grow together as a family in Christ, right? To read the word of God and to learn together in it. But I know that another part of that is we deeply desire to teach you how to do the same. You know, to get into the word, to have an appetite, a desire to be in it every single day, to read the word, to expect that you're going to hear from it, to learn more about the character of God and the amazing gift of Jesus Christ and the hope that he gives us all. So we're continuing in Acts chapter 17. And so if you haven't caught last week's message or even weeks before that, I encourage you to hop online. All of our messages are online and encourage you to catch up if you haven't. And so what we're about here at True North is just going through the Word of God, taking our time with it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and using the SOAP method to take a look at that scripture, seeing what we can learn from it, what we can observe from it, and also how can we apply it to our own lives, right? And so that's what we're all about here, and we're going to continue doing that here today. And so we're in Acts chapter 17, where we left off last week at verse 15. Paul, Timothy, and Silas were in Berea, right? And if you remember, the Jewish leaders there were really agitating the crowd as they always do, bringing opposition to Paul. And so the believers quickly ushered Paul out of Berea to the east. And if you want to pull up the map here, and so we're in the top left corner. And so from Berea, Paul went east to the coast and then traveled south down into Athens. And so just him, Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea, but Paul left directions for his escort to have the two of them meet him in Athens. And so that's where we're picking up here in chapter 17. And before we actually get into the rest of the chapter today, I want to talk a little bit about and lay a foundation of what was ancient Athens like. You know, what was Paul stepping into as he arrived here in Athens? And so if you know anything about ancient Athens, we've heard a lot about the Greek gods and all that. And so Athens was really a center, a philosophical center and religious center of the world at that time. And so not a big area, about 2 kilometers square. So that's like a mile and a half square miles. And so a fairly small city, as it were, but very packed full of a lot of temples. From my research, I found that at least 27 temples were found or known to have been in the city of Athens. Of course, a lot more in the surrounding areas. And in addition to the temples, there were several sanctuaries and altars and idols throughout the city. And so a few notable things about Athens, the academy, which was founded by Plato, was opened in 387 BC thereabouts. And so the university, as others called it. And so, you know, all about the philosophy and religion and a lot of appetite about that in the city of Athens. Some of the major temples I'm sure you've heard about, the Parthenon obviously was in Athens. That was dedicated to Athena, the city's patron goddess. Also, the temple of Athena Nike, Just Do It, was what they had on the thing there. Now, that's the god of victory. The temple of Ares, the god of war, just to name a few of them. And so lots of temples. They also had like the altar of the 12 Olympic gods were there, the altar to Zeus, Aphrodite, and this one's tough. Asclepius, sounds like eating spaghetti, I don't know. But the god of healing, there was a sanctuary there for Asclepian of Athens. And so just an example, but just kind of see this, get the mental picture, right? He's going into this compact city, there's temples everywhere, altars set up all over the place, sanctuaries, idols throughout the city. And Paul, as we know and have been learning about Paul, he's not cool with this, right? Paul's not, you know, got his Bermuda shorts on and just hanging out and getting some ice cream at the Temple of Athena. He's bothered by this. And that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 17, verse 16. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens and waiting for Timothy and Silas, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Now, this word distressed in the Greek is the same Greek word that was used when Paul had the disagreement with Barnabas a few chapters back, if you remember that. And so this parazuno, it means that he was angry, irritated. He was very upset and provoked by what he saw. So he was really upset with just the pervasive idolatry all the way through the city. And I got to thinking, like, why is it? Why does it seem to be in our DNA to worship things, right? Even back then, so pervasive. It still is today, right? But it looks different. But why is it? Why is that? And the more I thought of it, I think it's really just a simple equation of God's design versus Satan's plan. You know, God's design, it's very clear in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 27. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the Hebrew word for image here is tselem, and that means resemblance or a representative figure, right? And so think of it as the creation worshiping the creator, right? We are created in God's image. We worship our God, right? Quite simple. But then the devil in his plan always wants to corrupt that. I mean, sin isn't original, right? Sin is always a perversion of something good. And so the devil's plan is to basically interrupt that relationship, that worship, and put literally anything, whatever it takes, in place of that. And so God addresses this straight away in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 6. God spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," this is to Israel, "and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, the Hebrew word for image here, do not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. This word is pesel, a different word, and that means a graven image. And so think of something that denotes a false god or pagan worship. So two totally different things. And so when you think of it that way, it starts to make sense. Like, well, that, you know, it's the versus, you know, it's the good versus the evil. It's God's design for us, the creation, to worship our creator, the Father God, and then the devil's plan to replace it with basically anything else that'll work, even if it's a piece of wood or a rock or whatever it takes. So picking up on our story in verse 17, Paul, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So once again, just like Pastor Justin pointed out last week, Paul is reasoning with these Jews and these God-fearing Greeks, just like he did in Thessalonica. He's not rolling in there, even though he's really upset, he's not rolling in there with full rebuke. He's reasoning with them. He's having a conversation with them. He wants to listen and have a dialogue back and forth, right? And so the response to that, I thought, is quite interesting in verse 18. So a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, it says, began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And I just had to look up what does this word babbler mean in the original language, and I thought it was kind of funny. It actually means seed picker. And so they were throwing some serious shade here. They're basically saying you're a gossiper. You're like a bird that's wandering around just aimlessly picking up seeds. And that's what they were saying. Like, we have this city with all these gods, and you're just grabbing whatever you can and just randomizing some story of this new god. That was the thought behind this shade that they're throwing in. A little bit about the Epicureans, though, and the Stoics, I wanted to point out. The philosophy of the Epicureans were all about anything that was pleasurable, avoiding pain. These were really the chief end of man. So welcome the pain. I don't want any pleasure. That's what they were all about. And the Stoic philosophy was sort of kind of the same. They were all about self-mastery. And so, being indifferent really to pleasure or pain and trying to reach a place where they feel nothing. Sounds pretty exciting, right? And so Epicureans and Stoics together, they're coming against Paul, accusing him, calling him a seed picker, you know. And so once again, Paul's not new to this, right? He comes in speaking the truth, sharing the truth of Jesus Christ, and he reaches this opposition. It's happening again. So in verse 19, we'll continue here. They took Paul, and brought him to a meeting of Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas into our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They were the Athenians who didn't do anything, kind of like the pirates who don't do anything, is what I was thinking of, you know, VeggieTales. We could do the song, right? So a little bit about this Areopagus. And so Areopagus was actually in the northwest part of Athens, and it's really a high court. That's the purpose of this this Acropolis place. And so it was named after the Greek god of war. Of course, they saw a little rock outcropping and like, oh, let's name that after somebody. And so they named that after the Greek god of war, Ares, or in the Roman culture, Mars. And so it's often referred to as Mars Hill. And so again, this is a high court in Athens, and this is a place where philosophers would meet, and they would debate with city officials. They would have trials there. In fact, Socrates was actually sentenced to death on Acropolis. Quite interesting, one of the charges brought against him was neglect of the gods whom the city worships. This was a very prominent place in the city, but just to be clear, Paul wasn't being brought to trial. They just invited him here to have this meeting to learn more about what he was teaching, okay? So picking up in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So you can tell Paul is getting wound up, right? He's irritated, perizzuto, right? You know, he's really upset, and he's highly motivated to drop the truth on these guys, and calling out the absurdity of this temple to an unknown God. And you know, to shed some light on that, the Athenians really were, sort of to their credit, supernaturalists, right? They already had that mindset of, obviously, Zeus, Ares, right? All of these gods. And so supernaturalists, and they had to have believed that, I don't know that we know all the gods, and so let's create a temple and dedicate this to an unknown god. And then maybe our bases are covered. I'm not sure. But Paul, like I said, is winding up, and he's about to teach them how they can know the one true God. And so before I get into verse 24 and really the core of this message that Paul speaks, I want you to notice that as he's speaking to this group of people, these Jews and Greeks, that he's speaking to them on their level, right? He's in the city of Athens. Pagan worship is a really a big deal, right? And he so carefully explains who God is and the characteristics of God in ways that will refute or relate to what they understand, you know, a religious God or a supernatural being is. He crafts this so beautifully. So I'm going to read through it, and then we'll kind of break it apart together. So starting in verse 24, this is Paul speaking. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world and with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Speaking of Jesus. So what I want to do is just break down this beautiful explanation of who God is and establishing his power as the one true God. And Paul really points out five different aspects, if you will, of our Father God. First of all, in verse 24, he establishes that God is the creator. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, the Epicureans, I mentioned those to you, they believed that matter was eternal. Therefore, there is no creator. It just always was there, right? And so he's debating that straight away and establishing that God is the creator. He made the world and everything in it. He goes on in verse 24 to establish God as the ruler. That's the second part of God. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, it says, and does not live in temples built by human hands, like all the temples that are built in the city. One temple I thought was really funny that really points out the irony here is the temple of Hephaestus, which is the god of forge, which I thought was really funny because, you know, the creating of things, but we're going to have a god of, you know, creating things, and that's the thing that we created for the god that created things. It's really kind of stupid. So, but he points out this, that the Lord of the heaven and of earth does not live in temples built by human hands. Again, just pointing out that absurdity. He goes on to say that God is the giver in verse 25. Paul says, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So Paul writes later in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him all things are made. To him be glory forever. Amen. So number four, he also introduces God as the controller. In verse 26, he says, from one man, he, God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So very intentional, God is saying we're all created equal, which the Greeks didn't like to hear. If you weren't Greek, you were a barbarian, according to them. So again, speaking to the crowd, right? And then lastly, and I think probably most interesting to me, is he establishes that God is the revealer. He reveals himself. In verse 27 through 29, Paul says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of their own poets have said, we are his offspring. So God reveals himself to those who don't know him just through the human consciousness. Romans 2 speaks about this in verse 14 through 15, where it says, indeed, the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they should, or they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So again, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away. But God also reveals himself through his own creation. I was really tempted to put my granddaughter's picture up at this point, but I didn't. Didn't want to be that guy. But just the beauty of life, right? I mean, God reveals himself through creation. Psalms 19, 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." And I love Romans 1:20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that the people are without excuse." God reveals himself through creation. And in my studies, I actually came across a really cool example of this that I wanted to share with you. And up on the screen, you'll see a flower. If you guys will put that up there. This flower is called the lady's slipper orchid. It's beautiful, isn't it? And this botanist, Alan Radcliffe Smith, writes about the amazing design of this creation, and I thought I would share it. Just a really great example of God revealing himself through his own creation. It says, "The lady's slipper orchid is an example of a two-stamen orchid. As the common name implies, the lip is very distinctive, being shaped like a shoe or a slipper. The inside of the lip is very smooth, and this, together with the enrolled edges, prevents the easy departure of an insect visitor by the same way in which it came. Instead, it is forced by the shape of the lip and the nature of the surface to move towards the back or point of attachment, where there are two small exits. In order to gain these exits, the insect must first pass beneath a stigma and then brush past one or the other of the two stamens, which deposits pollen onto it, after which it is free to fly off. If it then goes to another slipper, it will pollinate it with the pollen gained from the previous one. The second slipper will not be the same plant, as only one flower is open on a given plant at any one time. Thus, cross-fertilization is very efficient and effective." And this author, this botanist writes, "The complexity of interaction between plant and insect is truly staggering. And for those we will see, it clearly bears the hallmark of an all-wise creator." God reveals himself through nature. I think of that often when I see, you know, like a beautiful bird, right? Or a flower like this. And he also reveals himself through all of us, right? I have this really cool opportunity. I shared this with Bo and Justin earlier last week. But at work, one of my five, there's this lady that I've been sharing the gospel with. And she reached out to me. She wanted to meet. And I thought it was about business. And she said straight away, she's like, "All right, I want you to know this meeting is between like pastor and me." And she, okay. She said, "Do you believe in prayer?" And I said, "Most definitely, I believe in the power of prayer." And I talked to her about what the word says, that God hears our prayers. We talked a little bit about that. And she said, "Well, I just found out I have cancer and scared to death about that." And so thought, what a great opportunity, right? To talk with her and tell her that, you know, I'll be praying with her and just examples and encouragement that I've seen that God hears our prayers, right? So she had a surgery, and it went really well. They got 97% of all the cancer, and then with treatment, they'll get it up to 99% gone. I'm really excited about that. And she has this best friend that is a doctor, has been a doctor for her whole career, and knowing that she was being prayed for, and she came out on the other side of this amazing, you know, delivery of cancer, she asked her doctor friend, she said, what's the relationship between prayer and science? She was just trying to get it sorted out in her head. Like, what just happened here? And her doctor friend, as far as I know, is not a Christian. Her doctor friend said, you know, with all that I've seen firsthand, what the human body can do, how it heals itself, and what it's how it's built, the beauty behind that, and what I've read and studied, she said, unequivocally, there's no question in my mind that God didn't create human beings. He most definitely did. His design is irrefutable, unquestionable. And that just blew her away. So between her doctor friend and some of the encouragement I was able to share with her, you know, she's starting to realize that there is this God that is revealing himself to her. And it's just so awesome to see that. And so, you know, when Paul is saying God doing all this before, we talked about how he's the creator, the ruler, the giver, the controller, and how he reveals himself, though he's not far from any of us, to all of us who would seek him. And perhaps it says, reach out for him and find him. I'm seeing that happen with her, which is really awesome. And so God is a revealer. He reveals himself through his creation. He reveals himself by calling even through our own consciousness and drawing us to him to bear witness, which is really amazing. So picking up on verse 32, Paul continues. Well, the story continues. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of the people there sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Verse 33, at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So this whole story is really powerful, because not only is Paul challenged once again by opposition, but he's being challenged in the philosophical center of the world, the only university at that time, and a whole culture of people that all they do is sit around and think and talk and discuss. They wanted to learn more about what he's sharing. And the way he does that at their level, the result of that is some believed. And a high calling for him to do this in the way he did was just brilliant, just really, really brilliant. And so what a great story, right? Just by spending some time digging into this story, trying to figure out what happened, what was the history, what was the setting of what Paul did, how he spoke the truth of who God is and how he related it to the people there. And then we saw the effect of this, a brilliant example of sharing the truth of who God is. And so as we start to wrap up here, I want to speak to two different groups like we often do here, sharing the gospel. First of all, to my fellow believers, a couple verses I want to share with you all. First of all, in Psalm 95, 6 through 7, it says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before our God, our Lord, and our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So church, worship God, let your light shine. The spirit of the living God that's in you, let it be shown. Let the world know who you worship, and let God be revealed to them through you, amen? And for those of you who maybe you're just not there yet, right? You're still seeking, still trying to figure out, what is God all about, right? What do I believe about him? Is he the only one true God? I just want to give you three encouragements and some scripture along with that as well. So first of all, as we've been seeing here, God can be known. Our God can be known. In John chapter 17, verse 3, this is Jesus praying to God. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God can be known, and knowing him is salvation. Number two, God is approachable. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's really kind of mind-blowing, and I find myself captured in this often in a good way, that worship song, Who Am I, comes to mind, Because who am I that I can talk to the God of the universe, but he listens to me, he hears me, he hears my prayers. It's mind-blowing, but that is the God that we serve, amen? And lastly, God is the answer, y'all. God is the answer. Romans 10, 9 through 10, I share this every time I have an opportunity to be up here. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. We're all born sinners. The wages of sin is death. And the only hope that we have is through Jesus Christ. And it takes faith to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's all it takes, and we're saved. We have that hope of eternal life with him. So church, God is the creator. God is the ruler over all. He's the giver of life. He's the controller over all. And he's the revealer. He reveals himself to us. And through his creation, through his word, through others, he reveals himself to us. There's only one God, and he wants you to know him. Amen. 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 Let's pray.